Morning, everyone. Good morning. Perhaps I could draw your attention this way. My name is Andrew, and along with Matt, who's already introduced himself, and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. Welcome. What we're going to do this morning is start by going to one of the letters that's found in the New Testament part of the Bible, a letter written by a man named Peter to Christians who were scattered over quite a large area, actually. 2,000 years ago, we're in the book of 1 Peter, if you want to have a look at the passage for yourself. We'll also have it up on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. We're going to jump straight into that, and then I'm going to explain what this week, and indeed the next few weeks at Grace Church, are all about. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 9, he writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He goes on, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, or the non-believers, if you like, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning and to be shaped by your word, which we find in the Bible. Just wonderful that you're a God who speaks to us. You're a God who hasn't left us to try and muddle through life on our own and make the best of what we have without any wisdom from yourself. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word, and we thank you that you reveal your purposes for us through your word. We pray this morning, would you speak to us? Would you have your way among us over the next few moments as we reflect on this passage and its significance for us today? We pray that each one of us would go away from this place having heard from you, and having experienced you do something in each one of our lives. Lord, we offer ourselves to you again in these moments and pray, please, your will be done in our lives. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. So a little bit of context to begin with. Some of you will know that it's a really important season for us in the life of Grace Church, because in a few weeks' time, on Sunday, May the 21st, we're going to be sending out a team to start a new church community in Falmouth, which is tremendously exciting. This Sunday and the next few Sundays leading up to May 21st are all about preparing us for that really significant moment in the life of Grace Church. Incidentally, it was lovely. Some of us over the last 3 days have been in Maidenhead, which feels like the other end of the world, miles away. Traveling on the M4 yesterday, oh my goodness, miles away. We're in Maidenhead the last 3 days. We were gathering with church leaders from across the UK and other nations of the world as well. These church leaders are part of the movement of churches of which we're a part, which is a movement called Advance. And it was thrilling. A couple of days ago, Liam, who sat down here with his wife Holly and baby Artemis, did an interview at that conference. And it was such a thrill for those of us present to experience everyone in the room sort of rooting for Falmouth. You know, believers from the States and South Africa were there going, yay, now we know all about Falmouth. We know where Falmouth is. And we're with you guys as you take this step of faith to plant a new church in Falmouth. It was a thrilling moment. What I want to do this morning is talk on the theme, My Story and the Church. And I realize there's some risk in doing that, because we preachers should never preach ourselves. We are commissioned to preach Jesus Christ. But on reflection, I felt that perhaps the best way to ground the message that I felt God has for each one of us this morning is to talk a bit about my own experience and my own story. So I'm going to start there, but we're going to need God's help. I've already prayed, actually, haven't I? Pray again. Father, would you help us? Please help us this morning. Coming into this, my hope, my earnest desire is that each one of us would be struck by the significance of what Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross, and understand that he died for his church. his church, not just for isolated individuals working out how to follow God by themselves. He died for a church, for his church. That's what this morning's all about. So a little bit about my story. I was brought up in a Christian family, which meant that every Sunday I did the kind of thing we're doing right now. I went to church and I never questioned it. Why would I? It was so familiar. It's part of the routine. It was part of the rhythm of everyday life. I guess that's true for many, many churchgoers across the land, indeed across the world. They never stop to question, why am I going to church? It's just part of the routine. Well, I identify myself as a Christian, therefore I go to church. And when I was 14 years old, I became a Christian. I made a commitment to Jesus. I decided to become one of his followers. And I did so in response to the message, open your heart to Jesus. Let Jesus come into your life. And you know, church never came into it. When I chose to become a follower of Jesus, no one told me anything about the importance of the church. The impression I got was that following Jesus is an individualistic affair. You make a personal decision for Christ, and then you follow Christ as an individual. And it was difficult to see how church sort of fitted in with that. It was a sort of bolt-on or an add-on, perhaps an optional extra in the Christian life. So when I went to university, if someone had asked me, Andrew, what's so special about the church? Why does the church matter? I think I would have struggled to have answered that question. But what I did experience at university was some of the lovely things about being part of a church community. So I experienced friendship in the church, which I loved, valued extremely highly. And I really enjoyed going to church meetings like this one. I enjoyed the worship. I particularly enjoyed the preaching, the teaching, sort of really eager for that to get started. Every time I went to church, I was there eager with my notebook. I enjoyed those things about church. But if someone had asked me, why does church matter? Does it really matter? I would have struggled to have answered that question. And I think that many people would identify with that. Because the fact of the matter is, there are very, very, very many Christians, followers of Jesus, who aren't part of a local church. And so a lot of people, I think, feel, if I can find Christian friendship outside of the church, then actually it's okay for me to dispense with church and not be part of church. Or if I can find good worship, there are plenty of opportunities to find good worship outside of church. There are worship events you could go to. There are Christian conferences you can go to. Or if I can find good teaching outside of the church, which again is really easy to do. Go online, find all kinds of amazing podcasts and videos and get great teaching outside of the church. That leads people to say, well, I can get all these things outside of the church. I don't need to be committed to the church to find these things. So can I dispense with church altogether? Many people who think like that, and perhaps you know people who are what we might call churchless Christians. So I wonder if there are some here this morning who identify with aspects of that story. Perhaps being part of the church is sort of so familiar, so routine, that actually you've never stopped to question it. What's so special about the church? Does the church matter? Does it really matter? Or perhaps you are committed to the church, you have some understanding of the significance of the church, but it's somewhere down the list of priorities. It's sort of a bit of an add-on to the Christian life. It's marginal rather than central. That's how I was for a very long period of time. Well, what I want to do now, skip from my story, and I want to tell a different story. I want to tell you the story that the Bible tells, which is the story of God's dealings with humanity. And I want to take you all the way through that story as quickly as I can, focusing especially on the passage that we looked at together just a few moments ago. The story begins at the beginning. In the beginning, we have the account of God creating the universe, and God creates the universe good. And then as the story unfolds, we discover that the goodness of God's creation becomes marred and corrupted and distorted. And there's human rebellion, and there's exile, and there's foolishness, and there's competitive strife, and there's a return to chaos as the waters of the deep cover the earth, and there's human arrogance and folly, and the world becomes a complete mess. And then what happens? Right there in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, God launches his project of putting the world's wrongs to rights. He launches his restoration project. And extraordinarily, he does it by creating a new nation out of nothing. That's how he does it. He speaks to a man called Abraham, who was an Iraqi. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants that you won't be able to count them. And through your descendants, I'm going to bless all people groups on the face of the earth. So through Abraham's descendants, through the nation that is going to be brought into existence, God is going to accomplish his purposes of spreading his blessing out across the face of the earth so that every people group on the face of the earth receives God's blessing. The thing is, Abraham doesn't have any children. He has a wife, Sarah, who's barren, so they're unable to have any children. And as you follow that story, Genesis 12 onwards, you see how God supernaturally enables Sarah to conceive. She has a son called Isaac, and from Isaac, this new nation comes into existence, this people through which God has promised he is going to bring his blessing to all the nations on the face of the earth. Okay, with me so far? So this is all found in the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. Then we get to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is exceedingly significant. In the book of Exodus, we find Abraham's descendants. We find this nation that God's brought into existence. By that point in their history, they're called the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And in the book of Exodus, we read the account of God delivering the nation of Israel from slavery. And it's as a result of that deliverance that the people of Israel become aware of who they are and who this God is that they're in relationship with. The book of Exodus tells the story of the people of God, the nation of Israel, sort of coming of age, coming to an accurate self-understanding, an understanding of who they are and who God is. And what happens is this: God brings this group of people, this nation, to the foot of a mountain. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament calls this the gathering of God's people, the ecclesia. They gather there at the foot of the mountain, the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. And God calls their leader, Moses, to go to the top of this mountain. And there God meets with Moses. And this is what he says to him. He says, Moses, I want you to tell the people gathered at the foot of the mountain these words. I want you to remind them how I have brought them out of slavery in Egypt. I want you to remind them how I carried them on eagle's wings. And then he says, and Moses, I want you to tell them this. Now, if you obey me, God, fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God says, right? Moses, I want you to tell the people these things. And God at this point is making a covenant with these people. A covenant is a binding agreement. God is binding himself to these people. And he's saying, in effect, these people are going to be my special people, the people who I treasure, the people who I look after and resource and provide for and care for as a father cares for his children. Let's pick out three things that God says there in Exodus 19 about these people that he's brought into existence. Firstly, he says, out of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Treasured possession. There's a sense in which all people on the face of the earth are dear to God. God loves the whole of humanity. But God is saying, these people, Moses, gathered at the foot of the mountain, they're my treasured possession. There are echoes here of what God says to Moses when he's to go to the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and say, Pharaoh, I want you to say these words, Israel, the nation of Israel, is my son, my firstborn son. God relates to these people as a father relates to his children, his treasured possession. Notice the second thing that God says there. Out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The word holy means set apart from. So there's a sense in which all peoples on the face of the earth belong to God. But there's also a sense in which these people are being set apart from all other nations on the face of the earth. There's a set apartness that's characteristic of the people of Israel. And they're set apart for special purpose. God is saying, I'm binding myself to these people. These people are my people. I treasure them. I'm going to look after them. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to look after them as a father loves his children. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And the people, for their part, are going to turn to me and say, and God, we promise to follow your commands and live life your way. And the commands of God that are given to the people aren't arbitrary. The commands of God are the means by which the people of Israel can structure their lives and live lives together that reflect the character of God, that demonstrate to the world something of what God is like. So when all the nations of the world that are over here look at Israel, this set-apart nation, they see embodied in the community life of Israel something of what God is like. Israel reflects the character of God to the world, demonstrating the likeness of God to the world. In that sense, they are holy, set apart. And they're set apart for special purpose, because God says something else. You'll be a kingdom of priests. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? Well, it was the priests who made God known to the people and offered sacrifices. And through Israel being set apart from all other nations on the face of the earth, they're going to make God known to all the other nations. And they're going to call all the other nations to come into right relationship with God through sacrifice. With me so far? I know I've lingered there. You'll see why a little bit later on. So we've got these three elements that we've pulled out from Exodus 19. My treasured possession, says God. A kingdom of priests, says God. A holy nation. God has bound himself to these people. These people are to be the means through which God's likeness is reflected in the world, and the means through which God brings his blessing to all people groups on the face of the earth. With me so far? Great. Then we go on, and the story takes a sad and tragic turn. Because the people of Israel, time and time again, are unfaithful to God. They turn their backs on God. And in the Old Testament, we find a book associated with a remarkable prophet. The prophets were people who spoke the word of God to the people of Israel, trying to call them back to being faithful to the God that they declared they would serve. One of those prophets was called Hosea. And at the beginning of the book of Hosea, God says to Hosea, I want you to take for yourself an adulterous wife. In other words, I want you to marry a woman who you know is going to be unfaithful and get into bed with other men. Why would I want to do something like that, God? Because, Hosea, I want you to understand, I want you to know, I want you to experience the grief, the depth of feeling, the intensity of the longing that I experience for Israel, because Israel has been unfaithful to me. So Hosea does this. He marries a woman, she's called Gomer, and sure enough, she starts getting into bed with other men after he's married her. And then God says to Hosea this, I want you to go to Gomer. What am I to do? Am I to hand her a certificate of divorce? Am I to say, right, it's over? No, says God, I want you to go to Gomer and I want you to love her. Why would I want to do something like that, God? Because, Hosea, I want you to demonstrate something of the heart of God for Israel, that though they have been unfaithful to me, they have given themselves to other gods. They have given their hearts to other things. I want you to demonstrate I remain faithful to them because I have bound myself to these people. And then God says to Hosea, I want you to say to them these words. I will have mercy on those called no mercy, and I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. These are people who've turned their backs on God. They're living their lives as if they're not God's people. But God says, but you are my people, and they will turn around, and they will declare, you are my God. Let's just take those elements aside and put them in the left-hand margin. We'll come back to those later. There's another prophet in the Old Testament called Isaiah. And Isaiah's ministry spanned a long period of time. At one point, the people of Israel are reaping the consequences of their unfaithfulness to God. The great Babylonian superpower has taken many of the people of Israel into exile. They're far away from home. And Isaiah comes to the people with this promise. Isaiah 43. I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland, says the Lord, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Even though Israel has been unfaithful and turned away from God, God remembers that he has bound himself to Israel in covenant love. They are his chosen people. They will proclaim his praise. And Isaiah says something else as well. Isaiah looks to the future when there will come the Lord's servant, someone who will be everything that Israel was called to be. But where Israel has been unfaithful, he will be faithful. Where Israel has been disobedient, he will be obedient. Where Israel has failed to live up to her call to be a blessing to all the people groups on the face of the earth, he will be the light of the world. Where Israel has been called to be a kingdom of priests but failed to live up to that vocation, he will be a kingly priest who will offer sacrifice that people might come into right relationship with God. And then we get into the New Testament part of the Bible. And the New Testament part of the Bible tells us the servant came. His name is Jesus. Jesus was perfectly faithful. He was called the Son of God. He was God's treasured possession. He was everything that Israel was called to be. And through his death on the cross, he offered sacrifice so that the whole of humanity might come into right relationship with God. Why did he do it? Not so that you and I might follow God as isolated individuals. Not so that you and I might have a one-to-one relationship with God. He died on the cross so that you and I could become part of the people of God. That's what the whole of the Old Testament is about. It's about God forming a people for himself to whom he reveals his glory, through whom he demonstrates his character to the world, and through which he is going to bring his blessing to all people groups on the face of the earth. God's purpose hasn't changed. In the New Testament, Jesus dies precisely so that the people of God might consist of all people groups on the face of the earth. We might be added to the people of God and become the means by which God brings his blessing to every people group on the face of the earth. But now the people of God are not defined as those who are biologically descended from Abraham. The people of God are defined as those who put their trust in Jesus and have faith in him, which is why, when you get to 1 Peter 2, we were going to get there eventually. When you get to 1 Peter 2, and he's writing to Christians scattered across this area, he says, you are a chosen people, drawing on Isaiah 43, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, drawing on Exodus 19, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Back to Isaiah 43. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Drawing on a Hosea 2. All the promises that God gave his people in the Old Testament belong to the followers of Jesus in the New Testament. To be a follower of Jesus means to be added to the people of God. We are the people of God. And the word that the New Testament uses of the people of God is exactly the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in the book of Deuteronomy when the people of God are stood there at the foot of Mount Sinai and they're called the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. We are the ecclesia. Do you know how the New Testament translates, or how translators translate that Greek word ecclesia that we find in the New Testament? The church. The church is the people of God. So to be a follower of Jesus means to be joined into the people of God, which means that the church, far from being an optional extra in the Christian life, far from being marginal, peripheral, far from being an add-on, something that is fundamental, it is essential, it is central. To be a follower of Jesus means to be part of the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. The people through which God is reflecting his character to the world and through which he is in the business of taking his blessing to every people group on the face of the earth. That is what the church universal is. And the church universal finds expression in the church local, which is why we're gathered here this morning as church. The ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. The story the Bible tells is all about God forming a people for himself, not just saving individuals, forming a people for himself. So when you get to the end of the story, and you go all the way to the end of the Bible, a man called John has a vision of where the whole of history is headed. He has a vision of the climax of history. And what he sees there, it's not a bunch of disembodied souls, each having a private ecstatic experience of the divine. He sees a vision of our future. He sees a city that is established for a people that are made up of members from every tribe and every language and every nation, together declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's where the whole of history is headed. Eternity is filled with the church, God's people. It took me years to see this. It took me years to see it. Let me go back to my story. So I've said that when I became a Christian, I understood that following Jesus meant that now I was in right relationship with God. But church to me was something that I struggled to explain. Does the church matter? Does it really? Everything changed for me when I moved to Cornwall. I moved to Cornwall immediately following university, and I moved to a wonderful town called Newquay. Some of you know it very well. This was in the summer of 2000. And I moved to Newquay to work for a church. It's youth and community work. And about the same time that I moved to Newquay, that couple sat just there. Jem and Deb Bunce moved to Newquay also, to gather a team to plant a church that is now Blaze Church. I wasn't part of Blaze Church, but I had the privilege of having a front row seat as I saw this little community of people called Blaze Church begin to become established in the town. And the way they talked about church astounded me. I'd never heard anyone talk about church the way that they talked about church at Blaze. Jem's teaching on church electrified me. He used this illustration. It's a lovely illustration. I've heard Jem do this talk so many times. And generally how he does it, sorry, I hope I'm not embarrassing you, but generally how he does it, he puts a picture of Deb up on the screen. And he says, "This is my wife. And you know, if you've got a problem with my wife, you've got a problem with me." That's what he says. "Because I love my wife. My heart is set on my wife. She is the apple of my eye. She is my first love. If you've got a problem with Deb, you've got a problem with me." And then Jem in this talk goes on to say, "The church is called the bride of Christ. If you've got a problem with the church, you know you've got a problem with Jesus. Because the church is the apple of his eye. His heart is for his church. He died for his church. He died to bring into existence a people, the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people, the church. And it's through the church that he continues to accomplish his purposes for the blessing of the whole of humanity today." I'd never heard anything like that before. It electrified me. It stunned me. Following my time in Newquay, I went to college. I went to theological college in Bristol, and I did a master's in theology, and I wrote my dissertation on the church. I'm not going to trouble you with the whole title, but it includes these words: "A Biblical Vision of the Church" by Andrew Sampson, June 2003. And I put a dedication in it. You're not meant to do this for master's dissertations. It's a bit naughty, but I did it anyway. "To Jem Bunce and the team at Blaze Church Newquay, who opened my eyes to the vision of a glorious church." I got it. I'd seen it. God had captivated my heart with what has captivated his heart. The church is the people of God, his special possession, his chosen people, a kingdom of priests called to declare his praises so that the whole of the world might come to know him through the sacrifice offered by Jesus. There's nothing on earth like the church. And I know that sounds so foolish. That sounds ridiculous. I get it. I can imagine in Old Testament times, one or more of the angels coming nervously to the throne of grace, to the Lord God Almighty. Josh, you're standing in for the Lord God Almighty. Saying, "Lord, with all due respect, why are you bothering yourself with these people, with Israel? I mean, frankly, we've been talking, some of us angels over there, and they are ridiculous. And God says in response, I know, but my heart is set on them. This people I have formed for myself, they are my treasured possession, they are my love. They are set apart to demonstrate my character to the world. Yeah, they're ridiculous, but they are my chosen means by which I'm going to bring my blessing to every people group on the face of the earth. Sometimes I feel like going to the Lord God Almighty and saying, Lord, with all due respect, the church? Are you kidding me? Grace Church? Really? And God says, I know, but they're my chosen people. They're the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people, called out of darkness into my wonderful light, that they might declare my praises and the whole of humanity might come to know who I am and come to faith in me as they understand that my son died for them, offering a sacrifice as a kingly priest par excellence. These are my people, my chosen means of accomplishing my purposes on the face of the earth. Sometimes I hear that voice in my ear going, Andrew, are you crazy? What are you doing? Giving your life to planting and strengthening churches in Cornwall. Cornwall, of all places. And I hear that voice saying, Andrew, you could be doing something with your life. You could be a somebody. But the church has got my heart. I'm captivated by the church. Because the church is the first thing in God's heart. And he's given me a glimpse of a glorious church that has gripped mine. I'm convinced that the church is the greatest thing happening on planet Earth right now. The leader of the movement of which we're a part, PJ Smyth, says the local church is where the action is. I believe that with all my heart. That's why I'm here. I want to share three things as quickly as I can by way of practical application off of what I've been talking about this morning. I want to talk about the shift, the challenge, and an ask. Let's start with the shift. I think a lot of us struggle to get this because we find it easy to think of church in terms of meetings like this one, where the church is actually the community of God's people sharing life together so that through the life we share together, we reflect God's character to the world. That's the shift we need to take. Now, meetings are important. Meetings like that provide us with the means of coming together in ways that are profoundly important for us. But if we just stop at meetings, we'll never get the vision of a glorious church. We'll never see it. We'll never be captivated by church because meetings are hard work. Those of you who were serving us this morning and getting this place ready, thank you from the bottom of my heart. It's hard work to make these gatherings happen. But these gatherings are a means to a greater end. We don't gather so we can gather. We gather so that we can facilitate the building of community, a community that exists in order to reflect God's character to the world. And there have been many moments in the life of Grace Church where I've seen glimpses of glory, the community of God's people at work in a way that has moved me deeply. Let me just give you one story, which I've shared before. It goes a few years back, so hopefully we've got sufficient distance so as not to embarrass anyone who might be here, because a number of you were involved in the story of the young woman in question. A young lady joined us at Grace Church some years ago. She'd moved from India. She was from a Hindu background. And her family, upon finding that she was converted to Christianity when she moved to the UK, was very antagonistic, not at all supportive of her faith. She feared the response of her family going back to India. Remarkably, she landed in Truro, where she was working for 6 months. She was on a short-term visa in the UK. When she came to Truro, she knew no one. She was new to the faith. She had no contact. She had no friends. She had no one to call to help her out. She arrived in Truro on the Thursday. The following Sunday, she came along to a gathering of Grace Church, just like this one. And people met her, and they welcomed her, and they served her exceptionally well. And they immediately gave her an invitation to come along to a community group gathering that was happening later that week. But her heart sank because the community group gathering was happening on an evening that she knew she couldn't make because of work commitments. So she went away from Grace Church distraught, thinking, how can I be part of this church community? And then she discovered that the community group in question changed the time they were gathering so that she would be able to make it. Now, I was present one evening with her, at a joining in evening, actually, when she was sharing her the story of her experience of Grace Church. This is how I know her testimony. Now, recall, she knew no one, and it was a while before she was starting, a while before her first paycheck came through, so she had no money. So in telling her story, she said, here's another remarkable thing that happened in my first week of being in Truro. A member of the community group turned up on my doorstep with bags and bags and bags of groceries and said, these are yours. And she said, there were so many groceries. 6 months down the line, I'm still trying to work my way through them. They're still there in the cupboards. I was overwhelmed with all the food that was given me at that moment. And she said, you know, every week, every single week that I've been in Truro, homes have been opened up to me. And I've been able to have, sometimes I've not had time to have food before getting out to a community group gathering, but people have said there's an open invitation, come and eat with us so that then you can come to community group with us. And she said, it's just like the book of Acts. She said, just like the book of Acts, when you read this of the early church, no one was in need of anything. And then she broke down in tears and she said, it breaks my heart to leave. And there wasn't a dry eye in the house. This is in mine and Laura's front room. Every one of us at that joining in evening was weeping and weeping with her. Not just because we were sorry to see her go. No, her short-term visa had finished. She needed to leave the country. Not just because she needed to go, but because at that moment we'd seen a glimpse of glory. We'd just seen a glimpse of God's vision for his church. That's what church is. That's church. That's the church for which Christ died. That is the means by which God is going to accomplish his purposes of bringing blessing to every people group on the face of the earth as we live that kind of life together. That's the shift we need to make. When you think about church, don't think about meetings. Meetings are important, but not all important. Think the community of God's people reflecting God's character to the world. Here's the challenge. The challenge is this. That while we may warm to this vision, making it happen can be exceedingly difficult for us because our hearts will always gravitate towards selfishness. And that when push comes to shove, many of us don't like the inconvenience of opening our homes to one another and sharing hospitality. Many of us don't like being inconvenienced by serving one another's needs in all kinds of practical ways. Many of us like the idea of church in the abstract, but when you're here in Troy and you look around you and think, oh, well, church sounds great in abstract, but I've got to do church with these people. We like to build relationships on our own terms. And we forget that Christ's call is to deny ourselves, lay down our lives and pick up our cross and follow him. That church actually fundamentally isn't about us and what we can get out of it. It's what we can deposit in the lives of others for their blessing. And not just the lives of others in the church, but so the blessing might overflow and bless our neighbors and other members of the community of which we're a part. That's why moments like this one are so important. When we come together as the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people, in order to be shaped by his word. And it's why moments like the one we're about to share in just a few moments are so important. When we share the bread and the juice and we remind ourselves, Christ died that we might no longer live for ourselves, but we might live for him who died for us and gave his life for us. And here's an ask. And the ask is simply this. On May the 21st, we're sending out the Falmouth team to church plant in a new town. It's marking a significant step for us as a church. If you're a member of the Falmouth team, here's my ask for you. Will you give yourself heart and soul to the local church? Will you be all in? And if you're part of the Grace Church congregation, the sending congregation, here's my ask. Will you give yourself to the church? Will you be all in, heart and soul? Where there is apathy about the church, will you repent? Where weariness has set in about the church, will you bring yourself to God and make yourself accountable to others for the way that you're choosing to do life? Will you give yourself to playing your part in the life of the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people, so that through Grace Church, we might see blessing overflow and impact the communities of which we're a part. Matt mentioned the letters that are on the back table. Please take one. In that letter, we acknowledge the fact that where our Sunday gatherings are concerned, we're going to have very, very many gaps in our serving teams. Many gaps in our serving teams. And we're scratching our heads, some of us, and we're not quite sure how we're going to manage. In the letter, Matt, Ben, and I have written to each of you and said, you know, when it comes to church life, the important thing is that each of us has reached that place of being able to say, where is the need and how can we help? I would love it if every one of us in the room was captivated by the vision of a glorious church to such an extent that that was the question that was on the tip of our tongues. Where is the need and how can I help? We're going to need help. We're going to share communion. And here's how we're going to do it. In a few moments, I would love for us to get into community groups. And if you're a guest or a visitor, or if you're a regular, but you're not committed to the life of a community group, choose one. Please get involved. And if you're a community group member and there's someone near you and they're not quite sure how to get involved, please be a help to them. Please encourage them and draw them in. And I'd ask you to take some bread, take some juice as an individual. There's a table here at the front, there's a table there at the back, and then gather with your group and then pray for one another that God might capture your heart with the vision of a glorious church. After that, the band's going to lead us in some singing. We'll go on from there. And if you're a regular here at Grace Church, you'll know there's a microphone here at the front, and we'd ask that you bring your contribution to worship. But we'll gather back together at that point. So we'll sort of scatter. We'll share communion in groups, and then we'll gather back together so that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, and we can do that corporately as one body. Christ died for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Why? So that you and I might have a one-to-one relationship with God? No. So that you and I might be joined to the people of God. So that you and I might understand the privilege and the wonder of being part of the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people through which God is accomplishing his purposes for the blessing of all nations on the face of the earth. So as you take the bread, as you drink the juice, rejoice and be glad. The juice represents the blood of Christ shed. Why? For the establishment of covenant, a new binding agreement between God and humanity, a binding agreement that God makes not just with one nation that happens to be descended biologically from Abraham, but this is a new covenant that God makes with the whole of humanity, making it possible for all of us to come in. As you drink the juice, rejoice and be glad at what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church. So often, the church can frustrate us, and we get disillusioned and we get weary. And we can say, Lord, with all due respect, why this? Father, would you impress upon our hearts your vision for a glorious church? Would you captivate our hearts? Lord, really, this morning has not been about informing us at an intellectual level. It's been all about the heart. We want our hearts to be focused on those things that are of first importance to you. And your heart is for your people, your special possession, a holy nation set apart from all nations on the face of the earth to be kings and priests, to revel in the fact, celebrate the fact that Christ has died so that members from across the whole of humanity might be joined to the people of God and declare your praises. And Heavenly Father, in these moments, as we take this bread and we drink this juice, please would you be at work here among us? Would you speak to us? Lord, would you give us faith for what you're accomplishing through your church? For we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.